we'll get something from the Word of God. Matthew's Gospel. I've been looking forward to this even before we got finished with the survey of the books of the Bible. I think this is going to be a great series of messages, not because I designed it or anything like that, but because of what the Gospel of Matthew conveys to us. There are four Gospels, and there have to be four Gospels. Sometimes, even after I've read all four, I'm wondering, why aren't there more Gospels? There's more that I would like to know about the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is adequate for what God desires to convey. And many have observed over the years that there are four different emphases to these four Gospels. They're all about Christ, but they look at Christ from a different perspective. And as many of you know, and if you were with us for the survey series, we emphasized this as we went through each of the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel presents Jesus as the King, and particularly, as we'll emphasize this morning, the King of the Jews. And Mark's Gospel presents him as the servant of God. And it was written basically with a Roman audience in mind. By the way, that's one of the reasons that it's the briefest. The Romans always wanted to cut to the chase, get to the point. Luke's Gospel presents him as the Son of Man. And by the way, that was his favorite title, or most used title for himself, the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. And Luke's Gospel presents him that way. John's Gospel presents him as the Son of God. And this was a very needed thing 2,000 years ago and still to this very day. So you have four different presentations of the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, and although I'm jumping ahead just a little bit in the notes, one of the things I want to draw to your attention is that of the four Gospels, this is the most dispensational presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ of any of the four. And I'll explain that in detail a little later. But even though that word dispensation doesn't occur here in this gospel, something very close does, but not quite the word. This is a very dispensational gospel because it emphasizes a Jewish readership from stem to stern, as the old nautical saying goes. Jesus Christ is presented as the King of the Jews. And in our earlier scripture reading, you notice that when the Magi appeared in Jerusalem, they didn't ask where the Son of God was. They didn't ask who the ruler of the world, or where he was, where he was born. Now, Jesus is all of those things. He is going to rule over this whole planet one day, and he is indeed the Son of God. But the Magi wanted to know, where is the King of the Jews? Not the King of the Chinese, and not the King of the Anglo-Saxons, and not the King of name whoever else. It's the King of the Jews. And that is the emphasis of Matthew's Gospel. Now, if you're looking at your notes, this is an unusual outline for us. Number one, it has six divisions. Now, if you're thinking back, or if you're glancing, maybe if you took notes during our Bible survey, I did not do the survey of Matthew's Gospel in quite this way. We had 4 points in that outline, but we're about to start a detailed study of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm sorry, but we're going to have a few more points here. So there are 6 points, and I'll go over each of these, and you may find something you want to jot down as a reminder for those of you who take notes, But we're not going into details of each of these points today. However, you'll notice at the bottom of the page that we have three things. I don't know if you want to call these bullet points or what, how you'd like to label them, but three things that we need to recognize about Matthew's gospel. And so we'll spend some more time there. Now, first of all, the theme of this book is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, I don't suppose that's shocking news to anyone here, but that is the theme of this book. Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but living in Nazareth, is the King of the Jews. And he is presented as the King of the Jews in a number of ways. First of all, in the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we see the preparation. We're told, even before he's born, we're told who he is going to be. And we see the legal background of Jesus in order to be King of the Jews. His legal father, not his biological father, of course, but his legal father, Joseph, was in the line of David, the king. And so, in consequence, legally, he was qualified to sit on the throne of David. We also see, as we have read this morning, the preparation in terms of his birth and the arrival of the wise men. And this is a place I love to just camp for a while and talk about all the ins and outs and the timing and all this sort of thing. And maybe we'll do that when we come to it in the exposition of the book. But this is a fascinating thing about the wise men, the star, and by the way, the Gospel of Matthew is the only place that we read, and we didn't read this morning, about the destruction of the babies in Bethlehem by Herod. You don't find this anyplace else. My suggestion, and it's only that, is that because Herod was such a killer that a few children in an obscure village really made no impact on much of anybody, historically speaking. In any event, and here is, I don't know if anyone besides me wishes there was more gospel, as it were. But we also read what little there is to read about his life between his birth and his public ministry. And even comparing this with Luke's gospel, there really is not much. Not much at all. By the way, don't think that that's just a Bible thing. That was true throughout the ancient world. Until you became somebody, nobody cared when you were born or, you know, what you did as a kid or anything like that. And that's why, frankly, some of the greats of ancient history, we know almost nothing about their childhood. Julius Caesar, hardly anything about his childhood until he started to become a public type figure. Well, in any event, the great thing before we get to chapter 5 and following is his temptation in the wilderness. And I assure you, we'll spend some time in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. There is a great lesson there, not only about Jesus himself, but for you and me, too. So, all this in means of preparation for his presentation to the public, to the Jewish people, which brings us to chapters 5 through 12, and this is the kingdom offered. The famous Sermon on the Mount is exactly that. It is an offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, and it is a description of what the kingdom will be like, the nature of the kingdom, and the entrance requirements for the kingdom. And then follows his presentation of his credentials as the king. I find it interesting that in the chapters up through chapter 12, There is a great emphasis on his healings, his deliverance ministry, if I can say it in that way. And the reason for it is because the Old Testament prophets said that these would be the things that would characterize the Messiah when he appeared. And so he presented himself to them in this way. But when you get to chapter 12, the ultimate happens. And that is that the message and the king himself is being rejected. And in particular by the leadership who say, not just once, but on more than one occasion, that it's the devil that is empowering Jesus to perform these miracles and cast out demons. Jesus, of course, refutes that, but it's confused the minds of the people. And so, beginning at chapter 13, we see the third division of the book, and that's the mystery that is proclaimed. And this brings us to another great passage from Matthew's Gospel. The passage in its entirety is found only here. And it is the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. And he tells this. This is usually not, I'll go over this a little more later. This is usually not considered a discourse because it's a series of parables. But really, it is a discourse. It's just in parabolic form. And in these seven parables, Jesus tells what is going to happen in this present age between the time of his ultimate rejection and death and his second appearing to establish his kingdom. And it is because so few, and I mean few, I'm talking about people right here behind pulpits, understand what this is all about. And it shouldn't be difficult to understand, but because so few do, this is why so very few understand what is going on today. But Matthew chapter 13 tells us, he tells us what this age is going to be like. And all you have to do is look over the 2,000 years since Jesus was ascended back to the Father, and you can see that it's exactly what he predicted would happen. Well, past chapter 13 and on to chapter 20, Jesus' ministry changes. You know, up to this point, his message and that of John the Baptist has been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now you don't hear that again. Now you hear more about the kingdom of heaven, but not that it's at hand. And again, there's a lot of chapters here. There's a lot of things that we could point out. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the transfiguration, a magnificent occurrence that Peter and John never forget. James, of course, is martyred early in church history, but Peter and John go on for quite a number of years, and they, both of them in their epistles, hark back to that transfiguration on the Mount. Well, one of the passages that we're going to look at in detail, and again, because there's a powerful lesson for us, is, and for some of you this will be an entirely new thing, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. There is a Canaanite woman. Now you have to understand the history of Israel. The Canaanites were anathema to Israelites. These are the people that they were told by God to eradicate when they moved into the land. Well, Jesus, if I can put it this way, I know I'm taking a little more time here. Jesus takes a little vacation to the land of Tyre and Sidon, what today is the country of Lebanon. And there's a Canaanite woman who has a daughter that is demon-possessed, and she beseeches Jesus to deliver her daughter of this demon. And Jesus ignores her. And his disciples keep telling Jesus, will you just send her away? She's a pest. And she was. She was being a pest. But if you know the story, you know that Jesus ultimately delivers her daughter from the demon. But there is a terrific lesson there for you and for me. You say, well, what's the lesson? Well, come back. And when we get to that passage, you will discover it. Well, we come to chapters 21 through 23, and this is the king rejected, and by this I mean his ultimate and official rejection. These are the chapters that deal with the triumphal entry, as we call it, and it was, and yet, in the end, it was what you and I, if this was not Jesus, if it was anybody but Jesus, we would call this a flash in the pan. And that's really what it was from the purely human point of view. Yes, there was a lot of excitement on that day, but boy, it fell apart very quickly. And then chapter 22, and someone was talking to me about this earlier this morning, chapter 22, where all of his opponents, the different groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and then the Pharisees again, they all gang up on him, as we might say today, and they challenge him, and he performs what I've often called spiritual jiu-jitsu. He turns their arguments on their head and rebukes them. And he makes, you know, what for me is one of the most profound statements in the scripture. I don't know if other people look at it this way. When the Sadducees come to him with their, what I think was a hypothetical problem, but anyway, when they come to him, he said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." Well, beloved, that's the source of all error. If we're wrong, it's because we don't know the scriptures, because they're always right, or the power of God. And another way of saying that, another way of him saying that could have been, you're not saved and you don't know anything. And they didn't. Well, that's chapter 22. Chapter 23, of course, is his seven woes to the Pharisees. And of all these groups, the Pharisees were the most Bible-believing of all and should have known the deep truths of the Scriptures, but all they knew were the surface things. They could shine at a Bible quiz, you know, like a trivia quiz. Tell me who was the shortest man in the Bible or something like that, you know. But they could shine at that, but knowing the truths of the Word of God, they were hopeless. And so, we come to the fifth of our divisions. The kingdom is predicted. That's chapters 24. I've got a misprint here. It should be 24 and 25. All right. So, chapters 24 and 25 are about the coming kingdom. You often hear people say something about kingdom come. Well, that's chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. He gives us details. And again, there are times that I find myself wanting more detail than is given. But he's given us all the details we need about the coming kingdom. One of the things, and this is one of the problems that interpreters have, preachers and teachers, is that we want everything to be about us. And you go to chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, and beloved, the church just isn't there. This is about the second coming of Christ to assume his kingdom and to take his place as king of the Jews. Now, he's going to be king of the world too. But Matthew's emphasis is about the Jewish people. Now, does that mean there's nothing for us to find? No, no. There's marvelous truth in these two chapters. But one of the reasons we get all confused about the 10 virgins with their lamps and the talents and all this sort of thing is we're trying to find us in there, and this really is about the Jewish people. Application to us? Sure. Sure, we can make an application, but it's about them, not about me. Well, finally, you come to the latter chapters, 26 through 28, and I've just labeled this the King Resurrected. Now, the reason I use that label is because if someone is raised from the dead, it means they have to be dead. You can't be raised from the dead unless you're dead. And so these chapters tell us about the death of Christ. They tell us about how he was buried, how he was raised from the dead, and what he told us to do before he returned to the Father. And to remind us that he is going to come back. He is going to come back. And so, here's the outline of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, I promised that we would go into three areas, and these are important to our comprehension of the Gospel of Matthew, and truth beyond Matthew's Gospel. Now, the first of them, again, if you're looking at your outline, is this matter of dispensationalism. And a dispensation, some of you have heard this before, you're going to hear it again today, and if we're all here long enough, you'll hear it again at another occasion. But we want to know what a dispensation is. If you're using a King James Bible, you'll find this word in your English translation. Most of the modern translations don't use the word for two reasons. One is we use the term dispensation in a little different way today, although in a good dictionary you'll find the theological definition as well. But we use it differently when we use it at all. And secondly, I think, because many of the modern translations want to avoid conflict with groups and isms that aren't dispensational. So they don't use the term. But you will find it, even in the King James Bible, it's there in the original language and doesn't get translated this way in English. But to begin with, what a dispensation isn't, and if you'll let me use improper English, what it ain't. Okay, and sometimes that's one of the easiest ways to be clear. Well, what a dispensation ain't, isn't, is a different way of salvation. Many people are confused there. A dispensation is not a new way to be saved. There's only one way to be saved, and there has only ever been one way to be saved, and that's by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And either you're looking ahead to his coming, that's the Old Testament saints, or like us, you look back to his coming. But a dispensation is not a change in the way someone is saved. A dispensation is not a failed experiment on God's part. I think sometimes, and I love Schofield, but I think sometimes the way Schofield presents a dispensation has given people the impression that God tries something and it doesn't work. Man fails, not God. Man fails, and because man failed, then God's got to try something else. But as I've said before, God doesn't have to try anything. I have to try things, and a lot of my trials fail. But God's never fail. And God's program of the ages, his plan of the ages, if you will, has one purpose. It's the goal of human history, even though humanity doesn't realize that it's God's plan. He has one plan of history, but over the course of time, he administers that program in different ways. And those different ways are what we call dispensations. And so what we have before us in Matthew's gospel is a shift from one dispensation to another. We are leaving in Matthew's gospel because of, well, not totally because of, but in view of the rejection by the Jews of their king at that time, we are going to leave the dispensation of the Mosaic law and enter the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. The institution that characterized the dispensation of law was the nation of Israel. The institution that characterizes the dispensation of grace is the church. And that also is characteristic of those of us who are dispensational. We realize that when the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. When it says church, it means the church. All right, we could go on and on with this, but I just want to draw your attention to that aspect of Matthew's gospel, that it is a transition from one dispensation to another. The second thing to keep in mind, and we'll emphasize this throughout our study, the kingdoms of heaven and of God. Here, if you have an old Scofield Bible, it's very helpful. Scofield very clearly draws this to our attention, and that is that the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are not synonymous. Now, most people consider that they are equivalent terms. And many dispensationalists think that they are equivalent terms, but they are not. And once again, we just believe that God can speak as clearly as you and I can. And if I say to you the state of Georgia, I don't mean the state of Florida. Now, there may be things that are true of both states. And there are. Both states have governors. Both states have legislatures. Both states have gasoline taxes. Not the same gasoline taxes if you've ever bought gas in Florida, but they have the same. There are many things similar. But as Scofield points out in his notes, and I believe this is correct, it's not the similarities between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's the differences that demonstrate that they are not the same thing. So let me quickly tell you about the differences. The kingdom of God is the broader term, and it includes all creatures willingly subject to Christ. That includes unfallen holy angels. It includes redeemed human beings. It includes those redeemed human beings who are in heaven right now, as well as we who are on earth. That's the kingdom of God. And the entrance requirement for the kingdom of God is, does anyone know? You must be born again. You must be born again. Now, that's the requirement for fallen human beings like you and me. Angels who are part of the kingdom of God don't have to be born again because they never sinned. And angels that sinned can't be born again. That's another topic, of course, but our point here is that's the kingdom of God. It's all the righteous of all the ages. All right. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule directly on earth. It's not his sovereign rule over the universe. That's true, but that's not what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is what God is doing on earth. And ultimately, it will be the kingdom that Christ himself establishes when he returns to the earth. What Matthew's gospel presents, and no one else does, is in these seven parables of the kingdom, what God is doing with regard to the kingdom of heaven right now but it's under the radar. It is under the surface. It's behind the curtain, so to speak. Only the parables pull the curtain apart for us and show us what God is doing in this present age. And that's why these are called, and Jesus calls them this, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery is something that is hidden. So, we'll talk more about that later. But if you understand the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, you will find the rest of this so much easier to comprehend. And I might add, you'll get the interpretation of these things correct. I will say this because we're moving to the last thing here, the three great discourses. Parables are the most difficult literature in the Bible to interpret correctly. They don't have to be, but we make them that way. As I said earlier, one of the problems of people interpreting any portion of the gospel is we want to see us in the spotlight, and we're not always in the spotlight. Okay? Christ is always in the spotlight, but the rest of it is not all about us. Well, the same thing's true of parables. We make them difficult because we want to read more into them than was there. And I can sympathize with preachers. You come to a parable and you realize you got to preach a message or teach a lesson on this parable, and it's one verse. What do you do with one verse? Well, you preach a message on one verse. That's what you do with it. But we... again, speaking for teachers and preachers, we get panicked if we've got to just preach on one verse and concentrate on it. And so we stuff things in there, like stuffing a turkey on Thanksgiving. You know, we shove things into the parable that weren't part of the parable to begin with. And that's where we get into trouble. And I'm talking even about really good teachers and preachers. Well, last thing that we want to mention in prepping ourselves for a study of Matthew, and that's the three great discourses. The first one, and the one most familiar to everyone, is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it occupies three chapters of the book of Matthew. That's quite a chunk, all right? The Sermon on the Mount. I've heard the sermon interpreted in a number of different ways. I could call names, but there's no need to. I've heard it described as the greatest presentation of the gospel of Christ that anyone has ever seen. It's not a presentation of the gospel. Not the gospel that we proclaim today. And I've also heard it described as the description of the Christian life. You know, how we're all supposed to live as Christians. Well, beloved, it's not that either. It is a presentation, and I know I've mentioned this already, but let me reemphasize. It's a presentation, it's an offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Here's what the kingdom is going to be like. Here's how you enter the kingdom. And although this is not a statement you'll find there, basically he's saying, do you want it? It's here. You can have it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And here's what you have to do to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Is this what you want? And ultimately the answer was no. That's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for, let me give one statement from the sermon, we're not looking for your righteousness will have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you understand, he is talking about here is the rule of the Messiah on earth right now. Is this what you want? Answer ultimately is no. We're looking for a great conqueror, another heavenly type Caesar who will just beat the Gentiles to a pulp and establish us as the great ones. And that's not what he was offering them. What he offers them is a spiritual transformation that will ultimately lead to domination of the world. But it's not domination of the world that is the purpose. The purpose is the spiritual transformation. We dispensationalists get criticized. Poor Schofield took a beating over this in years gone by because critics said, oh, he's just slicing the Sermon of the Mount out of the Bible. It's not about the church. It's, you know, and we don't even need to read it. He never says that. All you have to do is read his notes. He tells us that although this is kingdom truth, there are many applications to the church today. And we ought to read with discernment and discover those applications to us. But he never suggested that there was nothing for the church to learn from the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, there is. Now, I'm not going to belabor this further, but in my opinion, the seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are a second discourse. It's just done in parables rather than in straightforward teaching. And he explains why, because his disciples wanted to know, why are you talking to them in parables? Well, he tells them, and if you're interested, come back, we'll get to it. But here's the point. This is another discourse. It's just one chapter, but what a fascinating chapter. You want a preview of what this age is like? There it is. You can look around you today and see it all over the place. Well, the third discourse is what we often call the Olivet Discourse, and that's chapters 24 and 25. His predictions about, and by the way, he was asked by four of his disciples. You have to go to the other Gospels to get these details. But it was Peter and James and John, as you would expect, and Peter's brother Andrew. And these four guys get him aside after he makes some statements as they're leaving Jerusalem. They've gone up the Mount of Olives, and I don't know that any of them say this, but I think they're taking a rest. You know, they've come out of Jerusalem, they've dropped down into the Kidron Valley, and then up the side of the Mount of Olives they go. And they're headed over the top and down to Bethany. I think that's right. That's where they're staying every night. And so maybe they're taking a little break before they get on to Bethany. And these four guys ask him, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your appearing? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so they've got a total of three questions. And he answers all three of their questions and much more beside in his response. We call it the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. And it was a private discourse to his intimates. And so these are the three great discourses in Matthew's Gospel. And much of our study will revolve around these three. Well, Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is the King of the Jews. I know that's not a startling statement, but it is the big truth from Matthew's Gospel. The question is, and I realize I'm drifting into Luke's account now a little bit, as we go back to the beginning, there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn, and of course, later that night, Jesus. Have you any room for Jesus? If our folks can come back and help us with our closing hymn, 241. Have you any room for Jesus?